Today we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, picking up from where we finished last time in at the end of verse 3, and going through just to the start, just to verse 10. So we're not doing a lot of verses. You know, we're working through this letter, and I'm sure you remember what point I've been using as the writer's central tenet.
God is light.
God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I've been stressing that he says this, that the apostles had received that message from Christ. And our studies so far have emphasised that truth. The truth that God and sin do not mix. And I make no apologies today for returning to that theme, but in doing so I want to remind you of the complementary emphasis John has through this letter, and which he's already begun to make clear. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Let me read them. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light already shining. So here's how God is light and in him is no darkness. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. John's message, we see his message in this letter was specifically focused on the need for God's light in our relationships with other believers. And we struggle with this because we've got a sliding scale. We talk about agape love at one end and hating at the other. And most of the time we think we're somewhere in between them. But John's message here is there's either light or there's darkness. And so maybe we our reading of the word hate is a bit too strong sometimes. What he's actually saying is either you have sacrificial love for your brothers or you don't. Where there is light, there is no darkness. Where there's darkness, relationships are false. It's God's light that causes relationships to be held together by sacrificial love. And again, throughout this letter, let me remind you that John uses the word agape about loving. Those who have sacrificial love for one another, for their brothers, are the ones, John says, abide in light. Now, I'm not going to cover the whole of chapter 3 today, but I do want to pick up that theme and put a marker down today that from verse 11 onwards, John emphasises the need to love the brethren. You see, John's emphasis on holiness, which we considered at length in the last study, is not separate from our need to sacrificially love one another. To John, they are linked together. Those who want to be like Christ, chapter 3, verse 2, that we looked at last time, will want to be like him in possessing the same level of care for others in his family as Christ has for them. Even in our fallen world, the family love of siblings is different from the love between good friends.
Yeah.
Now, I'm sure you've heard, often said, that there are four Greek words for love, one of which is not found in the New Testament. And that one is eros, and it's usually put forward as romantic love. But the other three which people quote are philia, Philadelphia, and agape. And they're usually portrayed as love of friends, brotherly love, and what I've been calling sacrificial love. But in the New Testament, there are three more words used for love. And I want to mention them to explain how the Greek language works. Now, two of those that I've told you about, philia and Philadelphia, what do you notice about them? Well, more than they start the same, the second starts with the first. Because the Greek, we see these days in modern languages, very often in German, they just stick words together. And, you know, they use one word when they should be using five. But the Greek language works like that as well. And these two words, philia for friendship and Philadelphia for brotherly love, actually is the first with something extra tagged on. So Philadelphia is made up of philia and adelphos. Does anybody know what adelphos means? Well, anybody know what delphos means in Greek?
No.
Sure.
Well, maybe, but in this context, it's womb. And the a, which makes it adelphos, means the same. So Philadelphia actually means the love of those from the same womb. Right? Mm. That's why it's called brotherly love, or sibling love, would be. That's how the word is made up. So we've got philia, and that's the bit I want to stress. Don't worry about the delphos. The love of the... So you get a compound word. Now, the reason the other three New Testament words are not usually included in the list is because when they've been translated into English, they're not translated by a single word, but by a phrase. Right? But in Greek, they're just one word. Let me give you the passage, the verse where two of the other ones occur. Titus 2 verse 4 reads, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Right? Now, here we see that in context, the older women have a ministry of teaching younger women to philandros and philotechnos. Right? See the same construction? Philo, with something else. Philandros. Does anybody want to guess what the andros means? Man.
Man.
Love their man. Love their husbands. So therefore you should know what technos is.
Children.
So you have love of siblings, love of husband, love of children. All taking this other word, philo, and adding it on. But there is another way in which philo is made into another word. Right? And that is, in the Greek, it occurs in different tenses. It occurs three times in the New Testament. It's phil agoria. Agoria? Anybody want to guess?
Space.
No. Chemistry lesson, please. Maybe not. Does anybody know what the Greek is for silver? It's the...
Ag.
Ag.
Yeah.
Well, maybe it does, but there's a close tie. Philagoria is the love of silver, or as it's translated, the love of money. And that's in 1 Timothy 6:10 is to love money. Luke 16 verse 14 and 2 Timothy 3:2 is to be lovers of money. Why am I making this point? Because what I'm trying to say to you is, look, the Greeks understood, as they, and it's reflected in their language, that there are three qualities of love in life. Not four, as we're often told, but there are three. There is, in their language, they had the eros set of words, right? Love of the feelings, really. Love of the emotions. But that finds no place in the New Testament. Then they had words for love that all began with this philo, with philia. That of friends. But it's qualified by the relationships to which it applies. Husband, children and siblings. But that is a type of love that can also be misdirected, as it is when people love money. But then they understood there was a higher level of love, which is the sacrificial love, described by the word agape. Now, just going back to philia for a moment, that set of words, the ladies will have noticed there is no philia of women listed in the New Testament. But they might be encouraged to discover that when we do find Paul in the New Testament instructing husbands to love their wives in Ephesians 5, he uses the word agape. So the love that he's calling husbands to for their wives is of a higher level.
As Christ loved the church and gave
himself. Yeah. Now, we also see that when in the Gospel, in his Gospel, John, in chapter 15, verse 19, quoted Jesus pointing out that the world loves its own. The word used there is philia. But when in this letter, in chapter 2, 15, he reminds us that we cannot love the world and love God, he uses agape. So, the world's love for its own is actually an inferior love to the love that God calls us to have for him. Finally, whenever John urged his readers to love other believers, he always uses agape, sacrificial love. And he called them to embrace it. Because that is the only type of love that will enable us to love one another as Christ loved us. It's not eros. It's not friendship. It's sacrifice. And it's important for us to understand that the foundation of our relationships with other believers has nothing to do with the sensuality of feelings, eros, not with friendship, even if it is qualified by family relationships, But it is the highest calling of to love them like we have been loved by Christ. And I've gone into that this morning to remind us that this is the complementary emphasis in this letter. God is light. And we are told, therefore, to be holy. And that light has got to be seen in our relationships with one another. And that is really a foundation for our thinking over the next 2 or 3 weeks. In the first 3 verses of chapter 3, which we looked at last time, remember John stressed how great the salvation is that Christians have been provided with. That it's a glorious expression of the Father's sacrificial love for those he has quoted as his children. He is declared to be his children. Last time we saw that from Psalm 17, that he built on top of that by saying we have something even better than what we've got now to look forward to when we're resurrected. He said that when we see him, we shall be like him. And with that hope set before his readers, John stressed that when we understand that, we will be motivated to begin our sanctification in this life and to keep it going. Because in verse 3, where we ended last time, he says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, it's from that message that he moved on in these next few verses to denounce those who fail to show true appreciation of the sacrificial love which had been shown towards them. Let me read to you verses 4 to 10. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has never seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. I have to say to you that this is a real... I wasn't looking forward to doing these verses. But to get hold of what John's talking about here, we don't actually have to work through them phrase by phrase. Basically, it's the same message in every sentence. Godliness and sin do not mix under any circumstances. There is no sin in Christ. Those who sin are of Satan. And what's frightening about them is that John does not allow us any room for manoeuvre. If we abide in Christ, we do not sin. Now, I want to put it to you, this presents most Christians with a serious problem. Either we have to adopt a doctrine along the lines of the one known as sinless perfection, or we see ourselves as failures. Those who hold on to the teaching that Christians are sinless, and therefore that no genuine Christian can do anything wrong, really don't see reality.
No.
The other solution to the problem of these verses is not to take them and similar passages seriously.
Mm-hmm.
We know that we are sinners, that we get things wrong. But sadly, that makes us tolerant of sin in the church. But more importantly, the scriptures cannot be ignored. They've got to be understood. Some things you might say about the scriptures, oh, I don't understand that, and you can leave it on one side. But I say to you, this teaching in these few verses is so important, you can't do that with it. You've got to seek to understand them. We therefore need to understand what John means in these verses to obtain maximum benefit from this section of his letter. Now, I have to hold my hands up and say, at this point I feel unable to provide all the answers, but I hope I can point us in the right direction. And I think the foundation of the problem we have with these verses is that today we use words far less precisely than they did in the past.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that is true of our usage of the word sin, which is popularly defined in the church by the root of the English word, and not by either the Hebrew or the Greek words from which it has been translated. You say to somebody, what does sin mean? And more often than not, they will tell you it means to miss the mark. Because the English word comes from an archery term which means to be short of the target. But I want to say to you, I believe that to be too simple definition of that word. And the clue for me in this regard has been coming to see that the scriptures never accuse Eve of sinning. The teaching that sin was brought into the world by one man, Adam, is too important for the gospel for it to be ignored. Most people carelessly speak of Adam and Eve sinning, but the Bible only describes Eve as transgressing because she was deceived. And the verses you find that in is Genesis 4:13, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, and 1 Timothy 2:14. But my experience is that when I point out to people that the Bible says Eve did not sin, it really upsets them. And it's not always for the same reason. But lots of Christians cannot cope with the fact that the Bible does not accuse Eve of sin when she ate the fruit.
She was deceived.
It says she was deceived and therefore transgressed. And I believe the root of this is because for centuries, not just the last few decades, the church has classed all violation of God's will as sin. Now, I'm not trying to water down sin by saying I believe we need to better define our understanding of sin. I'm actually arguing that we need to strengthen what sin is. Oh, can you turn, please, to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, while you're finding it, I'll say that the context of this is it's a proclamation by the Lord, which happens when Moses had to return up the mountain to get a copy of the stone tablets with the law on them. Mm-hmm. On this occasion, it was different from the first, because he had to take his own blank stones with him, because he'd broken the ones. In his rage, he'd broken the ones that God had both cut from the rock and had engraved. And Moses had to climb the mountain again. But this time he had an extra burden of two big stone tablets to carry up with him. Two blocks of stone he had to take up there. And no doubt as he was going up, he was pondering what God would say to him. Right? And when he got up there, the cloud of God's presence, which veiled God from the people, came down. What was Moses expecting God to say? Well, this is how God opened the conversation. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercies for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now just think about it. When Adam and Eve knew they'd done the wrong thing, they wanted to hide from God. At least Moses here was prepared to go and face him. And what does God say? God says to Moses that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and this is the clue for us, and forgiving iniquity and sin and transgression and sin. Now, does God waste words? No. Therefore, does he see iniquity and transgression and sin as three different forms of wrongdoing? No. Well, I think he does, actually. Mm-hmm. He's saying, here are three ways in which you can do wrong. And I'm big enough to be able to forgive all of them. Not just one or two out of the three. He doesn't waste his words. If they were all sin, he could have said, I forgive sin. But he says here, I forgive iniquity. I forgive transgression. I forgive sin. And for us, this is a hard thing to get our mind around, because to us, sin is a blanket phrase that covers all three. Mm. But in biblical terms, it doesn't. It simply is one aspect of wrongdoing. And that is that we say any wrong is sin, but the Bible says, no, there is. And God himself says there's iniquity, there is transgression, and there is sin. So we see that there is these three different things in this verse. Now, what I can't do today is give you a clear-cut definition of what each of the different of the three mean differently from the other. I've had a brief browse around the internet. And that reveals I'm not the only person to have seen that this shows that they're different. But then when you read how people try and explain the differences, there is no consensus, there's no clarity there. Trying to work it out, it actually becomes very complicated. I have made notes, I've made a beginning on this. But it's made more difficult by the fact that translators are not completely consistent in how they translate the Hebrew words in the Old Testament and the Greek words, both in the New Testament and in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. They're not completely consistent in how they translate them into English. So there's some confusion there. And you can't go to commentaries and lexicons like Strong's, because those, the meanings of these words are actually very modern meanings. They don't go right back to when the first word was first used. They go back to how the word was understood in the 1800s. So it's very difficult to get out of the actual study aids available a clear understanding of the differences, and I believe that reflects the historic use of the word sin as the blanket term for all wrongdoing. So the best I can do today is offer to help us by explaining the differences I see between Adam's sin and Eve's transgression, which is what the Bible say each did. And the first question I want to ask is why don't the scriptures describe Eve's action as sin? The explanation they give, and it's repeated as I've said three times, is that Eve was deceived. Someone who is deceived does not understand the implications of their actions. Eve, when challenged by the Lord, does not blame the serpent, as many people commonly say. What she actually did was she acknowledged that she allowed herself to be deceived by the serpent. And that must be central to our understanding of the difference between transgression and sin. She transgressed rather than sin because she did not understand what she was doing. In other words, she was being careless rather than rebellious. And that is what she did wrong, but she did wrong carelessly without understanding the implications of her actions. However, when we come to look at Adam, there is no implication that he was deceived when he ate the fruit.
He sinned.
And he knew the choice. He was fully aware of the choice that before him. You see, here's what he'd been told. He'd been told, if you eat this fruit, you will die. He knew that Eve was to die because she'd eaten the fruit. Now, if you were the only two people in the world, and one of them had just sentenced themselves to death, what would your thought be? How am I going to live without her? Right? And Adam, when he'd seen that his wife had eaten this fruit, had to face that question. And I want to put it to you, I've never put it to anybody like this before, but I believe, therefore, it is not unreasonable to see that when Adam ate that fruit, we can label it as an attempted suicide.
It's because he knew the penalty was death.
Yeah, and he knew his wife had been sentenced to death. The Lord had warned him that he would die if he ate the fruit of that particular tree. It was a fully informed, willful act, taken in full knowledge of its consequences, that it had consequences. Did Adam have any other choices? Yes. He didn't have to eat the fruit. He could, as the sinless Son of God, which he was at that point, have asked his father if there was any way he could redeem his bride. Does that sound familiar to you? That his father had given him. Now, we don't know what response he would have got. Because Adam did not do that. He did not seek his Creator when his greatest need was to seek his Creator. Instead, he made the willful choice of preferring fellowship with his wife over fellowship with his God. And when Jesus came, one of his central teachings was anybody who loves any member of his family
more than
me is not worthy of me. And it's rooted in Adam's choice. And I am convinced that this is the difference between Adam's and Eve's actions. In eating fruit, the same fruit, from the same tree. And they were different because one was fully aware of what they were doing, whilst the other, Eve, did not understand the implications of their actions. I would argue on that biblically, sin is sin when transgression is a willful rebellion. Now, that is not normally spelt out, but one verse in the New Testament gives us a clear clue. Hebrews 10:26 emphasizes this connection. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There we see that sinning and willful is connected. Now, one example perhaps isn't enough. But let me give you another example of wrong actions being dealt with differently by the Lord. We've just looked at Exodus 34, where Moses had to go back up the mountain. Because he smashed the original stone tablets in a rage when he saw what the people were doing. Now let me ask you, did Moses do the right thing when he smashed those stone tablets? No. I think it was an insult to God. God had carved those things, he'd engraved those things, and Moses let his rage run away with him and he smashed them. Yep. It was not right for him to take what God had given them and treat them in this way. I might even go as far as calling it sin, if I use that broad brush definition that sin is all wrongdoing. Now, we know God got angry with Moses because he did things wrong. How do we know? Because God would not let him go into the promised land. Why wouldn't he let him go into the promised land? But in what way? In Numbers 20, the Lord commanded him to speak to the rock, but Moses, in his anger with the people, hit the rock twice. Now let me ask you another question. Which is worse? To take God's provision of hand-carved, personally inscribed record of the law and throw it onto the ground and smash it into pieces? or to hit a rock twice when God says speak to it.
Jesus Christ.
Right. You see, the thing is that God, apart from telling him to get his own replacements and bring them up so he could write them out again, doesn't seem to be angry with Moses at all for breaking the stone tablets. And yet here, Moses, with the story of hitting the rock, he is in serious trouble. Both, as I keep saying, were outbursts of anger. And which came first? It was breaking the tablets. Huh?
They were in command of God after that, really. God allows of Moses.
Well, but you see, in Deuteronomy 32:50, God describes what Moses did with the rock as an act of treachery. It isn't how it's translated in your Bible, but that's the underlying meaning of the word. It is treachery.
Should be shot.
And it was that cause which barred him from crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. What's the difference? Well, in that action, God had given Moses a specific command. He had told him to speak. And Moses had rebelled against what God said. We don't hear of any description like that associated with when he smashed the stone. There was no rebellion in his heart on that occasion. The stone, and therefore the Lord was not angry with him. Both actions were wrong, but just one was sinful, because it possessed willful rebellion. Now, let me say to you, I do not believe the Lord wants us to be careless with his truth. He warns us against being deceived. However, he knows we are dust, and that we are far from faithful, and that we do transgress, but we transgress without a rebellious intent. And in those circumstances, he can and he will forgive us. But as that verse I just read from Hebrews reminds us, if as Christians we willfully persist in rebellion, then we exclude ourselves from the benefit of Christ's sacrifice. And I want to say that if we need to read these few verses from chapter 3 of John's letter in this way, understanding that sin isn't carelessness, it's willful rebellion. Sin, that's how we should see it. And I believe that it comes out in the reading. You see, verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness.
Transgression of the law.
Well, not just transgression, but actually rebellion against the law. Sin is being lawless. Sin is rebelling against the law. Verse 5 and 6 tells us that Christ came to take away our sins. He was made known to take away our rebellion. And therefore it says, whoever is at rest in Christ, whoever abides in Christ, does not sin. Because in Christ, there is no sin. So if we're in Christ, we have put aside that rebellion. The condition of not sinning, can I point out, isn't being saved, but it's abiding in Christ. This is the emphasis John has, that if we abide in him, we do not sin. But then he says, those who aren't abiding in Christ, those who sin, have neither seen God, nor know him. Now, you know, if this is only about we don't get things wrong, well then, nobody's got a hope. But if we understand that sin here is sin is rebellion against the law, God's law, then if you're abiding in Christ, you're not wanting to rebel. And this is the difference. But anybody who persists in lawlessness, in rebellion, are telling you they have neither seen God nor know him. Sin is biblically defined by willful intent to rebel. But if we're abiding in Christ, we must have turned away from that willful intent. Look at verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He wants his readers not to be like Eve. Let no one deceive you. He doesn't want them to be confused. He wants them to understand what the truth is. And he says the truth is like a coin. Well, he doesn't use this phrase, but I'm putting it to you. He puts forward the truth as a coin with two sides. The first side is, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. That's one side of the coin. The other side is, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. This is the truth, John says. Don't be deceived. Don't be thinking there's a third side. It's black and it's white. You either are righteous, just as Christ is righteous, or you sin just as the devil sins. There is no middle ground. To refuse to abide in Christ is to knowingly rebel against his will. And to prefer rebellion to righteousness makes clear that a person does not belong to God, but that they are selfish servants of Satan. Now, that's in verse 8, but verse 8 doesn't end there. There's a well-known statement yet to come. But I wonder if you've ever heard it quoted properly in this context. It's in a chorus. It's often quoted. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But what context is that word, that phrase, that truth expressed in? Holy living. The message of John's call to believers to live holy lives. Yet, these days it's most often quoted as justification for some form of deliverance ministry. I do wish people would put scriptures in context. The context here is you have been called to a holy life, and that is why Jesus came, to set you free from sin, which is a work of the devil. That is what this verse is about. Now, I am not against the truth that Christ does deliver people from Satan's grasp. But if we never read this verse in context, we are guilty of abusing the scriptures. John wrote it because his desire was to ensure that his readers would not give sin any place in their lives. Christ was revealed to set you free from the works of sin, which, and those works of rebellion have their source in the one who seeks to accuse God's children. John then moves on to say, verse 9, that the consequence of understanding this truth, or the reality of this truth in people's life, even if they don't understand it, is this: whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him. And here's the real frightening bit for our attitude in the church today: and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I have to say to you again that if sin includes careless transgression, then I have yet to meet a genuine Christian. Right? Because if the broad brush definition of sin is true, then this verse is either false or it condemns us to hopelessness. The alternative is not to deny reality and say that just because somebody is a believer they can't do what's wrong. But we have got to say that those who are truly born of God has no desire in their hearts to rebel against his will. When temptation to do that comes their way, they have something which is more precious to them. They cling to the Father rather than embrace selfish ambition. And Jesus makes this watershed clear in verse 10. He says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are made known, they're manifest. He says, here's the watershed. He says, here's the dividing line. It's not what people say. It's not what they sign by the way of doctrinal statements. It's not what they boast. But it's how they live. Whoever does not practice righteousness, John says, is not of God. Can I stress that this makes positive action the test of true faith in Christ? Those who are born of God seek to live righteously. They will not allow rebellion to take root in their hearts and minds. Those who are satisfied with less than righteousness, those who are content to challenge the Lord's authority over this, that or the other, those who set their hearts on getting their own way make clear they are not of God. No matter how religious they are, no matter how much they say they are Christians, they either are seeking to live righteously or they're not. And John says that's the dividing line. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. But you see, John, in all this, is building up to what he wants to tell them about their relationship, because verse 10 doesn't finish there. He brings in what he's specifically concerned with. The watershed is this: whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Nor is he who does not have a sacrificial care and concern for his brother. That is quite a strong statement. That's why at the beginning of this study I took time to remind us of the context of these verses. But to go into it further, you'll have to wait for the next study. But for now, these are serious verses. It says that the Christian does not play footloose with sin. But it doesn't say that we don't do things wrong. And that's the message. Amen.